My name is Laura Coley. I'm the head pastor here at Broad Street Ministry. I am delighted that all of you have come to join us this evening. Will you please join with me in prayer? Loving God, in the chaos and busyness of our life, we ask that you would bring us quiet in this moment. That you would quiet every voice within us except your own, and that you would startle us with your truth. We pray in the name of your Son. Amen. So for the past 2 weeks, my mother, Sandy Coley, saint of the church, God bless her, she's great. Sandy Coley has been aggressively and definitively cleaning out the basement. And she's wrapped the whole family up in this process of making sure everyone finds its place. Now, I'm grateful that she's doing this so that I don't have to do it. But she has called me, she has texted me, she has emailed me pictures of item after item after item saying, do you want this? Here's the list of things she sent me. Do you want a lava lamp? How about this antique baby crib? Cool. How about a dozen baskets or three different nativity sets? Do you want these coffee table books on Hawaii? How about this hand-embroidered decorative pillow? How about the statue of Mozart? Why not a brandy snifter? How about the 2003 edition of a calculus textbook that you've never opened? You want all of this, right? And so I politely declined all of her extremely generous offers. But her going through all of our undesirable junk that my family has accumulated over 20 years in that house, it makes me anxious because it reminds me of all of the junk that I have accumulated already in my house. I have boxes upon boxes in my basement of things like bobbleheads and old t-shirts and former wedding decorations and all kinds of old trunks, and even just one box that has wires to technologies that I'll never use again. But I hold on to it for some reason. I don't know. It makes me wonder how much money I have spent on these things that I'll never use. Why do I hold on to them? Why did I buy them in the first place? So during the next couple of weeks, we are going to be talking about money because, you know, get you in the holiday spirit. We're going to talk about money. What the Bible says about money, what we do with our money, how we use our money reflects our values. In the church world, we call this stewardship season. So welcome, First Presbyterian Church of Haddonfield, my old church that came tonight. They get to come when we talk about money. It was a great time for them to choose to visit. So in the church world, we call this stewardship season because we see ourselves as stewards, as trustees, as mere tenants of everything that God has given us in our lives. And as a church, we talk about money once a year, in part because we're looking at the budget for next year. And not merely do we recognize that the budget may sound like this non-spiritual kind of dull thing to talk about, but we know that a budget is a moral and a theological document. A budget determines what is most important in your community and what you're going to spend your time and your resources on. So we think that that's worthwhile to talk about. The other reason why we talk about money at least once a year in the church is because we all need a financial check-in at least once a year. We need to be lifted out of our individualized, work-obsessed, consumer-driven culture to reorient ourselves back to God's reckless abundance in our lives. And as strange as it may seem to be talking about money in the church, we know that the biblical witness talks about money more than any other issue. In fact, Jesus talks about economic matters more than any other topic in the gospel, which seems to suggest that our interactions with money, where we get it, how we use it, what we think about it, these things matter deeply to God. What we may be surprised to realize is that Jesus talks about money so often, but then we start to hear certain verses in our head. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Lend to others, expecting nothing in return. From everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. Truly, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Forgive us your debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, many Christians have attempted to ignore the clear and pervasive economic dimension of the gospel by instead focusing on our individual sins and promises of heaven. But it is unavoidable. Issues of money and wealth and possessions, they permeate the biblical witness, and to be faithful followers of Christ, we must pay attention to them. So of the four Gospels, the Gospel of Luke is the most preoccupied with issues surrounding money and wealth. In Luke, we find stories like the prodigal son who goes and squanders his money on licentious living, and the story of the rich man who feasted sumptuously every day while the poor man Lazarus starved. Even in the very first chapter of Luke, Mary, the mother of Jesus, makes this bold economic declaration. She says, "The Lord has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich up empty-handed." From the beginning to the end of the gospel, Jesus is clearly on the side of the poor, on the side of the marginalized and the dispossessed. To be labeled as rich in the gospel of Luke is to be marked as inherently evil. Because for Luke, becoming rich, money was a zero-sum game. The only way you could become rich is by making someone else poorer, by exploiting the poor, by using your money to enhance your own individual status. So when we hear in today's story that Jesus calls the main character a rich man, we are immediately wary of him. Jesus tells the rich farmer's story like this. The land of a rich man produced abundantly, and he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, on the surface, this rich farmer seems relatable. He seems like a regular, down-to-earth, responsible guy. He's kind of like the patron saint of fiscal conservatism. The rich farmer realized he had an excess of crops, and so he stored them away, as his financial planner told him to, into his 401k and rainy day barn fund. But we read in this passage, as we spend a little more time on it, if you look at it again, we realize that something is off about his behavior. Look at the parable again and notice how many times the rich man says, "I and my." What should I do? I have no place to store my crops. I will do this. I will tear down the barns and build larger ones. I will store up grains and goods. I will say to my soul. The rich man orients his entire world around himself, his work, his possessions, his soul. He utterly ignores how his life is intertwined with the lives of others and the life of God. He ignores the blessing of the abundance of crops and instead sees his plentiful harvest as a dilemma. He gives no gratitude to God, no gratitude to the land, to his laborers, to the sheer dumb luck of good weather. He does not acknowledge the privileges that allow him to own land as an Israelite man, nor does he think about the Canaanites who occupied the land before him. He does not think about celebrating his good fortune with others by throwing a party and sharing the abundance with his neighbors. No, he thinks only of himself. He thinks of how this surplus can benefit him and benefit him alone. He thinks about his financial security, how he will have a safety net in times of famine, how he will be able to sell his crops to the hungry neighbors at exorbitant prices. He imagines a future where he will get to rest comfortably while the rest of the world continues to toil and work. Like all good parables, though, and this is the good thing about Jesus' stories, is they always have a little twist at the end. And the twist in this story is that just as the rich man decides that he will store up the plentiful harvest for himself, building larger and larger barns, constructing his very own empire in his midst, God takes his life from him that very night. God scolds him for his self-centeredness and insatiable greed, calling him a fool. God brings the rich man's lofty aspirations low. And as much as we may celebrate the untimely demise of the wicked rich man in this story, we can also empathize with him. I mean, can we modern Americans really blame the rich farmer for thinking the way he does? Isn't our own culture obsessed with individualism and privatization, the so-called pick yourself up by your bootstraps mentality? Does our culture not encourage consumerism over neighborliness? If you came into some unexpected money this month, would you immediately think about how you could share that money with others, or would you think about what you could buy for yourself? I have a great Black Friday list in my head. I would spend that money on myself. Like Rilke said, we keep our own empires in the background, managing them in silence, building terror into bigness and beauty. The parable of the rich fool is so much more than this quaint story about the perils of materialism and greed. Sure, I recommend that you should go home and clean out your basements and learn how to live with less. But even more than that, this story reveals the poisons of scarcity and efficiency and commodification that we have allowed to seep in every aspect of our culture. This story actually demands that we resist our competitive, consumer-driven culture. It demands that we resist the objectification of human life and the notion that our value is determined by what we produce. It calls for us to resist the temptation that we live our lives as though we are not tied to those around us. It calls us to resist by giving of ourselves. We resist the me-centered world by giving of ourselves. This is the real power of giving. Now, you hear stewardship sermons that tell you about being a cheerful giver, but for me, giving is inherently a resistance to a world that strives to tear you apart. We give of what we have. We share our resources not merely because it's the right thing to do. We give because we know we are not alone. We know that our lives are bound up in the people who are sitting right next to you. We give as a bold declaration that we will not be destroyed by the powers of evil in our midst. When we give, we resist the greedy tentacles of empire ever expanding and colonizing. When we give, we resist the consumer economy and the privatization of all things. When we give, we resist the lie that we do not have enough, that we are not enough. When we give so that we may know without a doubt that we are so much more than laborers and wage earners and consumers of things. We are not objects that can be quantified and be made more efficient. No, we are persons. We are people in a community. We are neighbors and relatives and partners, and we are part of something that is so much bigger than the individual self. And so we don't talk about money in the church reluctantly. We talk about money because we know that's a core of who we are. It's a core way that we respond to God's reality in our life. We do not hurry through these stewardship weeks so that we can get to more deeper and spiritual things. Instead, we know that what we do with our money is a deeply moral and spiritual act. We invite you to give your offering money each week in our offering in order to boldly declare that this dollar does not have authority over my life, that you are not defined by what you have, that there is strength in giving things away instead of holding on. We invite you to give your resources away each week in order to take a clear and decisive step towards this community, acknowledging that we are all together in this fight to resist evil in our midst. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk some more about money and stewardship and budgets. And so to prepare for next week, I want to invite you to go home and to consider how you resist evil in your own life. How would you like to take a stand against everything from corporate greed to white supremacy, gun violence and mass incarceration? How do you want to resist bigotry and homophobia, immigrant detention centers and gentrification and addiction and loneliness? How do you want to stand up and resist those things? And how are you going to do them in concrete ways? How can you share the abundance that you have with others? How do you want to invest in the various resistant efforts in our place? And specifically, how can you give of yourself to a community like this? It is through these simple acts of resistance, acts like voting and creating art and committing money and giving of your time and resistant acts of loving yourself that we are living out the gospel. So go home, think a little bit about that. Think a little bit about how your faith calls you to resist the evils in this world, and think about how you can give of yourself to resist all that is wrong in our midst. Friends, let us pray. Loving God, you are the God of all aspects of our lives, not just merely on Sundays. And you long for our souls, but you also long for every aspect of ourselves. So teach us how to use our money, how to use our gifts to make this world better than we found it. Help us through our giving to build up your kingdom brick by brick, meal by meal, dollar by dollar. Loving God, we know the ways that money can corrupt, but we ask that you bless the work of this place and the ways that money comes in and goes out, so that we can truly be your people, creating justice and wholeness on this earth. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, who leads us and inspires us. Amen.